So, if you would open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, we're going to pray, ask God to attend our meeting this morning, and then look into the Word. So, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for giving us again an opportunity to come before your throne in prayer and with worship. Father, we worship in song, we worship in offering, we worship in being attentive during the preaching and the teaching of your word. Father, the meditation of the scripture, not just in our personal time, but even from the pulpit. I pray that you would attend this meeting, that you would convict hearts where conviction is needed, that you would elevate or empower us to do according to your will. Father, encourage us along the way as well as we seek to restore the joy of your salvation in our lives. And then again, share that joy with others that we rub elbows with in the community, at school or at work or in the community. I thank you for this time. I pray that it would be beneficial to us and glorifying to you. We pray these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Paul. Last time we were introduced to a very significant, if not a very significant, the most significant figure or prolific figure besides Jesus Christ himself in the New Testament, and not just in the New Testament, but throughout all of the New Testament church history. The Apostle Paul, or as we're introduced here in chapter 9 to him as Saul, his Hebrew name. Paul, as you know, if you've read through the New Testament, is responsible for at least 13 of the epistles written in the New Testament. We have Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Those are the 13 books. Some believe that he also wrote Hebrews, but we don't know that for sure. And all of those books that I've told you about, they all have his signature greeting on them. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in the beginning of each of those books. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And each one of those letters or epistles is filled with God's truth regarding various doctrines of the faith. Justification by faith, repentance and forgiveness, marriage and divorce, the love of God, grace and mercy to the sinner, the structure and the practice of the New Testament church, prayer, sanctification and glorification, and God's will for every believer, and so on and so forth. Paul was used mightily by God to give us many of the cornerstone doctrines that we believe today from the letters that he wrote, not only for us to follow, but also to encourage us along the way and live according to. Paul's writings stress the surpassing riches of God's benevolence towards man, towards us, and our responsibility or our duty to him through our obedience and our worship and our service. If you haven't read through those epistles of Paul or any of those epistles of Paul, I would certainly encourage you strongly to do so. And when you do, if you could read them in their entirety, it's better. It gives you a better context of what he's saying. It's within these epistles that we learn how to be better fathers, better mothers, better husbands, and better wives. It's where we learn to be more active and holy servants to our God and to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, more responsible and grateful members of God's church. We learn how to be more sensitive to the sin that we commit, our sinful nature, the sin of the flesh. And we're conscious of the prevalence of sinners all around us every day and their desperate need for salvation. And it all started for Saul back in chapter 9 of Acts. We're told in this chapter that Saul was on his way to Damascus and he met Jesus. He came face to face with the very one that he was persecuting. He wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus found him. And isn't that how it works with us as well? None of us, any given time, were searching for Christ. Ephesians says that we were walking in the lusts of our flesh, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were following the course of this world, which is wicked and devoid of any kind of spiritual value. We were actually obedient, not to God, but to Satan at that time. And as Sam mentioned this morning in Sunday school, we were actually reclining, relaxing in our sin under the rule of Satan himself. And then God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Him. God reached down and raised us up. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places. So He made us alive, He raised us up, and He seated us. These are all acts of mercy and a grace toward us. All extreme acts of benevolence toward us. God took. I'd like for us to look this morning, continue the look, if you will, according to the author Luke here in Acts, the story of the conversion of Paul, conversion of Saul, and particularly the expressed purpose of his salvation, his commissioning by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we want to look at that together this morning. And to do that, I want us to read chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. So let's read together. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, the followers of Jesus Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? Oh, I'm sorry. Whom you are persecuting? But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is the passage that we covered several weeks ago. We looked at the introduction of Saul, who he was, and we found out that he was a Jew born in Tarsus. Not just a Jew, but a Roman citizen as well. He explains it that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as concerning the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and unto the law, blameless. That's who Saul was. Then we looked at the intention of Saul. Why was he on the road to Damascus? What was his zeal for? And we saw that He was on the road to Damascus with papers in his hand from the chief priests, from the Sadducees, giving him authority to arrest and bring to justice those pesky followers of Jesus Christ. By force, his attitude was one of anger, and he wanted them to pay for their sin or their crime of being a Jesus follower, a blasphemer of God in his sight. Then we have the intervention of Jesus, not an angel, not a prophet, but Jesus himself met Saul on the road and blinded Paul with the brilliance of his glory. And there he had conversation with Jesus himself. And we went through some of that conversation. We're not going to go through most of that conversation today, but last time we were able to do that. And through that conversation, we see the installment of a servant. We see Jesus commissioning Saul to preach the gospel message to the known world at that time, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. We mentioned, too, that not only is chapter 9 a rich area for us to look as far as the conversion of Paul, but also we see also in chapter 22 of Acts where Saul, or Paul at that point, is explaining his testimony to his fellow Jews, and he shares with them this experience on the road, as well as in chapter 26. So if you're looking for Paul's conversion story, it's in chapter 9, chapter 22, and then as he presents before, defends himself before King Agrippa and the governor Festus in chapter 26 of Acts as well. So now, getting back to our story as it's told in chapter 9, we see that Saul is blind from the brilliance of God's glory, that he is led or taken to Damascus by his entourage. They lead him into the city, and during this time, he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. So let's continue reading in verse 10, and we'll pick up where we left off last time. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, or Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you have come, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So we see the salvation and then the baptism. We see the Holy Spirit and then the baptism, the following of with baptism unto obedience. So in this portion of Scripture, we are introduced by Luke to a new character, a new figure by the name of Ananias. Does that sound familiar to anybody as we've gone through the book of Acts? Ananias and Sapphira. And we know this is not the same Ananias as in chapter 5 of Acts. And why is that? Yeah. Connie goes, yeah. Right. God struck him dead. So he's dead. This is a different Ananias. We don't know too much about this Ananias other than he lived, he was a resident in Damascus. And if you look in Paul's conversion story in chapter 22 of Acts, Paul tells us a little bit more about him. He says that Ananias was a devout man according to the law, that he was well spoken of by all the Jews who lived in Damascus. That's all we know about him, that he was a man of God, that God was now going to use to share a vision to Saul with. So the Lord comes to him in a vision and says, "Rise and go to the street straight." The street that's called straight. "Find a guy there by the name of Saul. He's in the house of Judas." There were a lot of Judases back then. "He'll be the one praying. And just to let you know, I've already appeared to him in a vision, letting him know that to expect you, that you're on your way." He not only knows you're on your way, but he knows your name, and he knows what you're about to do, that you're about to put your hand of healing on him so he can restore, that you would restore his sight. So get this. The Lord tells Ananias in a vision where he wants him to go specifically. He tells him who, by name, he wants him to minister to. He tells him what specifically he wants him to do and to say. Not only that, he also says, "I've let Saul know that you're on your way as well." So there's no surprise at all. Remember in chapter 8, there was a man named Philip. Remember, he had a great ministry in Samaria, an expanding ministry, many people getting saved. And the Holy Spirit appeared to him. Scripture says that it was an angel. Appeared to him and told him that he needed to go somewhere else. Do you remember all of the information that Holy Spirit gave him? It wasn't much. It wasn't this detailed. In fact, remember the Holy Spirit said, "Go to a desert road below Jerusalem on the way to Gaza," somewhere on that road. He didn't know what the final destination was. He didn't know the name of the person he was supposed to talk with. He didn't even know he was supposed to go talk with somebody. He didn't know what he was going to do, but the angel came to him and said, "Go to this desert road." And what did Philip do? He got up and he went. Not so much with Ananias. Instead, in essence, he says to the Lord, "God, are you sure you want me to go anywhere near this guy? I mean, I've heard about this guy named Saul, and I've heard about the treachery and how he's treated people just like me, the people of the way, those who are followers of Christ. Are you sure you know what you're doing when you're asking me to go talk with this man?" And to add insult to injury, "God, do you understand he has papers from the chief priests giving him power or authority to not only just ridicule us, but to arrest us and to drag us back to Jerusalem for sentencing." Now, I don't point this out to criticize Ananias. I really can't criticize Ananias. He is told to us that he is a devout man and well spoken of. But I mention it to point out, again, the brutality that was present there in that time of persecution towards the church. by this man named Saul. There was a fear that existed in the Christian community over this persecution, and we see that in this response by Ananias. So how does the Lord respond to that response from Ananias? Verse 15, he says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument." The word instrument there is kind of deceiving in the Greek. It doesn't mean musical instrument or even an element, a tool element. It really means a vessel, sort of like a vessel that carries water, a pot or a jar or a pitcher or a flask. God said, "He is a chosen vessel of mine." To what? To carry my name. Saul didn't know that God was going to choose him, but God did. Saul was God's choice vessel, his elect, his chosen before the foundation of the world. He was molded and formed by the potter for a special purpose. Saul was his child, his servant, his apostle, selected to do what? For what purpose? Well, we see in verse 15, it says, "To carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." Like a pitcher or a vase carries water. Saul was God's vessel to carry his name to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and to the kings, or those in authority at the time. He was to carry his redemptive plan, his promised wrath towards sin, his ever-ready forgiveness through the blood of the Messiah. Saul was being identified here as God's servant, as his herald, as his ambassador, as his, Scripture says, martyr, specifically to the Jews, the Gentiles, and the kings. And we see this throughout the book of Acts as we go from chapter 9 forward. In all of the missionary journeys that Paul is engaged in, we see him engaging with his fellow Jews. He goes into the tabernacles in each of the cities where the Jews are, and then he goes and speaks to the Gentile nation all over the place. And then, of course, the leaders and the kings. It was a very specific ministry he had to the leaders and the kings. Only two other had that ministry, and that was early on in Acts, John and Peter. Remember, they were brought before, and they were able to represent Christ before the kings. In fact, it's interesting, as you read through the book of Acts, when you get to Acts chapter 21, all the way from 21 to 28, the end of the book, those seven chapters are Paul being imprisoned and coming before the courts, coming before the governors and the king, King Agrippa, Governor Festus, Governor Felix, all of the ones in authority at the time. And then at the very end, he travels to Rome to appear before Caesar himself. But God certainly had a specific ministry for him. He made him as a vessel to carry the gospel message to all socioeconomic strata throughout the known world at that time. Isn't that what you and I are? Just vessels created by God to carry His message? Scripture says that we are created in His image, chosen before the foundation of the world, empowered with the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "He blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's our purpose. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. He has a purpose. He has empowered us. It says that He chose us that we should be holy and blameless vessels before Him. He adopted us according to His will. He predestined us according to the counsel of His will. If we go from Ephesians chapter 1 to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "For we are His workmanship. We are that vessel that He's created, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We, as the church, have been created. We have been formed and chosen as instruments or vessels of purpose. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." I need you to ask yourself this question this morning. Would you say that you are a vessel marked for honorable use? Are you cleansed from the pollution of sin? Are you pure and holy before your God? Today, as you sit here, are you usable by your master? Ready for every good work. Are you reading ferociously the Word of God? Are you praying earnestly and persistently? Do you see yourself growing exponentially? Would you say that you're pursuing Christ with your whole heart, passionately? You find yourself denying yourself and the passions of your flesh. Are you a vessel filled with the treasure of the gospel, ready for use by the Master? Or when God sees you, does He set you aside and say, "He's just not ready. I really can't use him right now, or her right now. She's kind of caught up in sin, doing some things that are displeasing to me, not really taking advantage of the resources, conviction of the Holy Spirit, not responding to the Holy Spirit. I'm going to set her or him aside here, and I'm going to move on to this other servant of mine, this other vessel that really understands why I've sanctified them, why I've commissioned them." Now, don't be fooled. You're not going to thwart God's will. God's going to continue to accomplish His will, but He's going to use someone else, another vessel that's ready, that's willing, that's been prayed up, read up, who's living according to the Word of God in obedience to His Word. The Lord told Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name, to represent me before the nations, to speak the truth of the Word, to share the gospel." Going back to Acts chapter 9. I don't want you to miss this piece in verse 16. He says, "For I will show him, I will show Saul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." That's my purpose for choosing him. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer. Not how much love he can feel from me, how much peace he can have, but how much he must suffer for my name. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. This is Paul after his third missionary journey. So he gets converted here in chapter 9. He goes on these missionary journeys all across the known world. He comes after his third missionary journey. We come to chapter 20. He calls for the elders of Ephesus to come together. And I want you to listen to what he says. He knows some bad things are going to happen. Kind of the end of his ministry as a free man here. Acts chapter 20, verse 22, he says, "And now behold," he says this to the elders, "I'm going to Jerusalem constrained or compelled by the Spirit." The Holy Spirit is pushing me there or dragging me there. Not knowing what will happen there except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. The word testifies is a word that brings with it a certainty and an intensity. And it would be better rendered this way, that the Holy Spirit fully testifies or thoroughly bears witness or gives full and clear testimony to my soul that there's going to be imprisonment. There's going to be afflictions, plural. Many. Paul, at this point in chapter 20, after the third missionary journey, he was convinced that he was headed to Jerusalem to face imprisonment and many afflictions and persecution for his faith, for his testimony for Jesus Christ. The word afflictions there in the Greek gives a sense of feeling constriction or pressure or feeling compressed from all sides, being severely restricted and without options. And that's what Paul was saying, that he was being told by the Holy Spirit was awaiting him as his sure future. And knowing this, being convinced of this by the Holy Spirit, what did he do? He went. He understood that was part of the deal of being a servant for Jesus Christ. Paul understood that his life was of no value compared to the surpassing riches of Jesus Christ and the preciousness of the gospel and the ministry of God. He says it this way in verse 24 of chapter 20. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ." The ministry that he received from Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. And I say that because listen to the conversation that Jesus had with Saul there in chapter 26. Jesus says to Saul, delivering you from your... Let's go to Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. This is Paul's testimony of what his conversion looked like, what was said. And this is the conversation that Jesus had with him there that we find only here in chapter 26. In verse 16, Jesus says, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." Okay, here we go. "To appoint you as a servant and a witness." A servant meaning a minister. A witness is that word for martyr, to the things in which you have seen from me and to those things in which I will show to you, delivering you from your people, the Jews, and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to. When he says that he will deliver him from his people and from the Gentiles, Jesus is saying to Saul that his mission, his ministry, is to go to both the Jews and the Gentiles who will not like his message, who will reject his message. Now, if you go to those passages, you'll see many, many getting saved, many, many believing. But almost without exception, in every city along the way, Paul is persecuted for what he says about Jesus Christ by both the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, in this very chapter, chapter 9, where we read from in the beginning, the conversion story of Paul, Saul, after he gets converted, he goes into Damascus and preaches. And guess what? The Jews get so angry at him that they want to kill him, to the point where his disciples have to help him escape by lowering him in a basket outside the city walls. Then the exact next city he goes in, Jerusalem, again, there's a riot that he causes, and his disciples have to help him escape before he is killed there. Then we read in Antioch, where Saul and Barnabas were persecuted and driven out of the town for their belief, only to go to Lystra and to be beaten and left for dead. They thought he was dead, and they dragged him outside the city and they left him there. Well, he resuscitated. He wasn't dead, I guess, or he was dead and he came back to life. More likely, he wasn't really dead, but he was beaten so badly it looked like he was dead. Then he goes to Thessalonica, and angry Jews storm the house of Jason, where they think that he is staying. Then they go to Philippi. Paul and Silas are placed in jail there. You know these stories. You've heard these stories. This is the lot that Paul chose, or that was chosen for him. Kind of treatment to Paul happened all the time, to the point where it became commonplace throughout the entire historical record of Paul's ministry as a servant and a witness for Jesus Christ. We see the suffering and the persecution was relentless and pervasive. Paul endured all of it. Well, to what end? To that, I go back to that conversation in chapter 26 that he has with Jesus on the road. It says, to open their eyes. I'm going to send you to the Jews, Gentiles, and to the kings. I'm going to deliver you from each one of those for this purpose, so that their eyes will be opened, or to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul went through this and endured all this so that he could open the eyes of the Jews and the Gentiles, so that he could boldly proclaim the name of Jesus. To what end? To be a faithful minister of Jesus Christ to the lost world. For what purpose? To implore and to beg folks to see the wickedness of their hearts, to repent and to believe on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. To what end? To open their spiritual eyes by opening his mouth. Opening his mouth. Sharing the gospel message. To open their spiritual eyes to see the light of his glory, as Saul saw on that road to Damascus, the brilliance of his glory. And to reveal to them the only way of forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, as he did on the cross. What a precious message. What an awesome responsibility to bear for all of us. Not just Saul. Not just Paul, but all of us. Those of us who say that we love Jesus. Those of us who are truly loved by Jesus. Minister to the point of persecution. That is a responsibility we bear. Minister to the point of persecution. The reality of being his servant. Saul lived it. But what did he call it? But light affliction. At the end. All of that. But light affliction. Why? He was comparing it to the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ. If you look at what the Apostle Peter has to say about persecution for the name of Christ, he says it's a blessing. That those who are persecuted are blessed. In fact, let's go there. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 14. This is Peter saying, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Sure doesn't feel like we're being blessed when we're being persecuted. You will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It's a privilege. It's a responsibility. It's an expectation of believers to be persecuted for his name. One chapter, chapter 4, listen to what he says starting in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised. Don't let it catch you by surprise. I know we've got it kind of cushy here, but back in the first century, they were in the throes of it. Peter was reminding him, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, again, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, proclaiming the name of Christ, standing up for the name of Christ, sharing the gospel, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. As Christians, we are promised nowhere in Scripture of wealth, health, prosperity. Sam looked at that this morning in Sunday school, talking about the Word of Faith movement, the name it and claim it, who would say otherwise. But Scripture does not promise us that as it relates solely to our physical health and as it relates to our material possessions. We are wealthy in Christ. We have His riches. Now, does God bless people with possessions? Yes, He uses His blessing as He blesses us with possessions. However, the Christian life is not about you. It's not about your comfort. It's not about your convenience. It's not about our enjoyment. Or get this, it's not about our entertainment. Instead, about representing before a lost world a Savior who the world rejects. And with that rejection, yes, will come that persecution. Will come those trials and tribulations along the way. We ought to expect it. Don't be surprised when it comes our way. Part of being a believer. Part of representing someone who is not very popular in this realm that's controlled by Satan. To conclude this morning, I want to go back to Acts chapter 9 to finish off our section there. Finish off the story, verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes. Now he went from being blind to now being able to see in more than one way. Right? We see that he couldn't physically see here. Now the scales fell from his eyes. He could see. And before salvation, he was blinded to those things that were spiritually discerned, as he tells us later in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to those things now he understood very clearly after being with Jesus. And he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Now here we go. He now is a servant, a vessel, being ready to be used by God to carry his name. You and I are those vessels. If you proclaim Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you place your faith and trust in Him, you are a vessel that God has appointed for a special purpose, for a particular purpose, to reach a particular people group, whether it be fellow engineers or fellow social workers or whatever it may be. I may have influence in areas you don't, like Saul had influence in areas that other apostles didn't. Yet God wants to use us as honorable vessels for His glory. Let's close in the word.